What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? If any man might know where he were, they should show that they might take him. So, first question is, where's the love and the compassion at the end of that chapter for the Lord Jesus Christ following that marvellous declaration of sign and power of his Father in the raising of Lazarus? Turn to the first few verses of that 11th chapter. Lazarus is sick. His sisters, verse 3, send to Jesus, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And Jesus is clear in verse 4 that the sickness wasn't to death, but to the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus, verse 5, loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And on hearing of the sickness, almost to emphasise the miracle of healing, he abides two further days, which leads to the 4 days in the tomb, and surely by this time, Lord, he stinketh, that remark, in the hot climate. So they proceed on their way. And there is concern that from his disciples that the Jews, the religious authorities, sought to stone him. And Jesus then says in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." And that's used as a metaphor for death. And Jesus plainly had to say that to them in verse 14. Lazarus is dead. And he says that he's glad in verse 15 that he wasn't there. And we'll revisit that in a moment twice, but the lips of Martha and Mary. To the intent that ye might believe, nevertheless, let us go unto him. Look, a healed Lazarus from some appalling sickness that wasn't unto death is not the same event. That's the point that we're making. So a couple of miles, 15 furlongs, is it 8 furlongs to the mile in old money? There's Bethany near to Jerusalem. And so there's the comforting party of Jews. And Martha, as soon as she hears, verse 20, that Jesus is coming, goes to meet him. And Mary remains in the house. And to some extent we have the difference of character brought out in these two women. Two women that the Lord Jesus Christ loved. He cared about them as his near and dear friends. And Martha's appeal is this, and it's the one we've just referred to, that he might have been miraculously cured of some potentially morbid or fatal sickness. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." And Jesus' reply is, "Thy brother shall rise again." Now, there might be a range of responses to this, but what we actually get, as recorded by the Holy Spirit through the hand of John, is Martha's acknowledgement of the status of the situation. Her hope: "I know that Lazarus shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Not our subject, but there's quite a lot that's conditional upon that, about the sister's understanding to declare this to the Lord, of Lazarus' way of life, of course. But Jesus then declares, "I am the resurrection," and this is ultimately the hope of the gospel, isn't it? "I am the resurrection, the antidote to sin and death, and the life. He that believeth," and that's the one thing that we can all do that makes the ultimate difference, is belief, what we have faith in. "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." "Do you believe this, Martha?" "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the anointed, the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." So she understood that as her hope with resurrection. Now, that's not quite our subject, but the idea of the hope of the gospel is the first line, isn't it? Our subject is really the compassion of the Lord Jesus. And this is shown in the chapter as we come to Mary. So Mary comes to meet him, and he's still outside the town where Martha met him. And Mary rises up hastily, and she goes out, verse 31, and she doesn't go to the grave. She comes to where Jesus was. And her appeal is the same. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But an entirely different scene is enacted. This is not a exchange of words around personal convictions. What happens now is the main act, as it were, the main declaration of God's glory, the sign and wonder which confirms the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten of the Father. So when Jesus sees her weeping, so here is somebody who's emotionally distressed to the point of weeping, and the Jews which accompanied her, he's not unmoved. He groans in his spirit and he's troubled. Where have you laid him? Verse 34. Come and see. And at that point, shortest verse in the King James Version of the Scriptures, Jesus wept. And this had an effect on those that were to behold the miracle. It wasn't just flicking a switch and out of the tomb appears Lazarus. This whole piece, this whole scene, had an effect upon the emotions of those with whom they had to do. Jesus and his friends, the Jews, the two sisters in particular, and of course, centre stage, Lazarus. Verse 37, the question. You know, are you the saviour? Come down from the cross and save yourself. Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind, little thing like that, couldn't he have caused that even this man should have not have died? Well, there's an answer to that question. And the answer is in verse 40. Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Lazarus's miracle wasn't really about Lazarus, although he was the subject of it. He was the conditionality through which the miracle, of course, occurred. But the miracle was to bring glory to the name of God, that people might believe in his Son. So they take away the stone. And then Jesus lifts up his eyes and he utters a prayer. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So it was to confirm the Lord Jesus Christ in his role as a teacher, as a rabbi, to declare the hope of the gospel. That's what it's all about. And Jesus is speaking this, and we're told in verse 43, and when he had thus spoken, and the words are recorded, aren't they, by John. Now, that could have been just through the influence of the Holy Spirit, the God-breathed word of Scripture, but what I'm suggesting is that Jesus was making a point to those around him that what was about to take place was to confirm through that sign and wonder his role. And he cries with a loud voice. And this would be a heart-rending cry. Lazarus, come forth! You can imagine, uttered across the valley towards where the tomb was. And then he that's dead comes forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Loose him, let him go. Verse 45. This was something to behold, and there was an effect. The gospel had been preached, life from the dead, sin in the flesh remitted, albeit for a time in Lazarus' case. The Jews, which came to Mary, not Martha's shall we say, esoteric confession and discussion around matters of faith, important though that is, but for those that might be confirmed through the sign and wonder, saw the things which Jesus did, and they believed on him. But some ratted on him to the Pharisees, and that's where we came in at the end of the chapter, saying that where was the compassion and love in that? Whereas what we have in bringing this whole piece, this whole story, this narrative together, is Jesus's love for his friends. So, take a step back. What do we mean by the word compassion in English? Well, the Oxford English Dictionary suggests, this is the full Oxford English Dictionary, which is available online with numerous literary quotations which validate the usage of a word, its etymology indeed, today. Now, you might say, well, why are you referring to the Oxford English Dictionary, whereas really what we want is a Greek lexicon to understand the meaning of the word? Wait a moment. Compassion is a noun, and it means suffering together with another. Participation in suffering, fellow feeling, sympathy, in italics, obsolete. Okay? Or the feeling or emotion when a person is moved by the suffering or distress of another and by the desire to relieve it. Pity that inclines one to spare or succour. Now, the interesting thing is, the definitions that are given in the Oxford English Dictionary, not exclusively, but certainly substantively, are quotations from Scripture. So, the Coverdale Bible of 1535 is referenced in Joel 2 verse 12, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great compassion." The 1611 Bible, Lamentations 3 verse 22, "His compassions," plural, "fail not." To take compassion upon, 1382, the Wycliffe Bible, "For we and bounden men ye hadden compassion." Exodus 2 verse 6, King James Bible, "She had compassion on him, the daughter of Pharaoh, Moses in the bulrushes." So, when we look at the full list of entries of the Oxford English Dictionary, there are many other sources of Middle English and 16th century English as well. But that's not the point. The point is that Scripture is evidenced in the English mother tongue of the period to give the definitions of this term compassion. Now, one addition to the term compassion comes along in 2002, and that's the expression compassion fatigue. We're still with the Oxford English Dictionary for a moment. It's apathy or indifference toward the suffering of others or to charitable causes acting on their behalf, typically attributed to numbingly frequent appeals for assistance, especially donations, hence a diminishing public response to frequent charitable appeals. Well, we know that, don't we, from the chuggers, the can rattlers, when you go into supermarkets and things like this. Sometimes you got spare change in your pocket, it gets them out your way. You're not interested in that cause. That is, if you are disposed to dispose of your small change in that way. So let's turn then to the first use of this in Exodus 2 verse 6. It is Pharaoh's daughter. And let's see how, from the Hebrew, we end up with this word compassion in the English language version of the Scriptures. So, Exodus 2, verse 6. So, there is the wife of a daughter of Levi. She has this child because of the restrictions on the midwives. She can't hide him, so she makes an ark of bulrushes, daubs it with slime and pitch, and puts the child therein, and lays it in the flags, the rushes by the river's bank, and his sister watches. And the daughter of Pharaoh, verse 5, comes down with her to wash herself at the river, and spies the cradle, as it were, with Moses in it. And verse 6, "When she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept." So we've got, like Lazarus, we've got weeping involved. In this case, the helpless child, seemingly. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And in that moment, the nation is preserved in Pharaoh's daughter's concern for Moses. And then Moses' sister says, "Well, shall I go and get call a nurse?" And therefore the story continues. And the Hebrew word is hamal, It means to commiserate, by implication to spare, to have compassion, to pity, to spare. And it's typically used of our compassion on others. There are other words in Hebrew for compassion, we note in passing. If we turn on to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 17, we get another use, a slightly different word. And we just mention this in passing. Deuteronomy 13, verse 17. And there shall cleave naught of the cursed thing to thy hand, that Yahweh may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, when thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep all his commandments. So there's a blessing implicated. And as compassion is put next to mercy. So we see something, I'm going to suggest, of the long-suffering of God here in God's care for those who would want to come to him. Turn over then to, because we're being fairly brief in the Old Testament, to Psalm 78, because this idea of giving a standard to maintain, declension from it, and then returning to God is an important part. And we find this in verse 34 of Psalm 78. They sinned still, verse 32, they didn't believe his wondrous works, and we've seen a wondrous work in John's Gospel where some did believe. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble when he slew them. Then they sought him, verse 34, and they returned and inquired early after their God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless did they flatter him with their mouth, they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. So they had an appearance of worship, but didn't believe to fully convert themselves and act in accord with the outward appearance. But he, God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yet many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Now, we mentioned mercy. We also use the term long-suffering. God waits. He is compassionate. He knows what people want to do, but he understands that they don't always deliver. Let's move to the New Testament. Different sort of word here. Splanknizomai. It's the middle voice of the Greek. To have bowels of compassion, to yearn, really. And now we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and we're thinking about the term compassion as it's used when Jesus performs miracles other than the one with Lazarus. So, 12 occurrences of this particular word in the New Testament. We're just going to look at a scattering just to get the sense of the points at which in his ministry Jesus has compassion and what's achieved thereby. So, Matthew chapter 14, if you will, and it's the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus goes forth, sees a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was eventide, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go and buy victuals." Well, and then the miracle takes place. But it's not the miracle we want to focus on. It's this idea of the Lord being moved with compassion and healing their sick. If we turn over the page to Matthew 15, there's a little run of these here in Matthew, so we can conveniently turn over a page and find the scriptures. This is now the feeding of the 4,000. Matthew 15, 32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." So Jesus is taking on a duty of care through this statement for the position or the status of the people that are with him, because he understands what it's like to fast. In fact, it's one of the temptations into the Lord Jesus, turn these stones into bread. So that's an idea then of compassion in Matthew 15. If we turn on to Matthew 18, we have the idea of the unforgiving servant. So the servant falls down, verse 26 of Matthew 18, worships him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. So there's something there, isn't there, about compassion having an aspect of forgiveness about it. Mercy, long-suffering. We're building up some of these ideas by association as much as anything else. Then his Lord, verse 32, after that he called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not also had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Pity is the same word. So there's a little bit of a double irony here, because the idea of having compassion is one thing, but you don't want the servant to go out and treat the person who owed him 100 pence particularly roughly. Pay me that thou owest. You don't really want that. What we have to be, if our Lord's going to be compassionate on us, then we have to manifest that same pity on others. The word here is LAAO, to be compassionate in word or deed, specifically to obtain or show or receive mercy. 31 occurrences in the King James Version. Well, while we're in Matthew, well, there's a good run of these here, we can turn over another page or two to chapter 20 and verse 29. They depart from Jericho, there's a big multitude, and Jesus is about to heal two blind men. Two blind men by the wayside heard that Jesus was passing, cried out, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And there's something unseemly about this as far as the morality of the multitude are concerned, because they rebuke the blind men that they should hold their peace. But they only cry the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. So once we've got this idea of mercy here, Jesus stands still, of course, and said, well, what will ye that I shall do unto you? Lord, that our eyes may be opened, they say. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes removed sight and they followed him. So there's something about fellow feeling. There's something about faith of those who come to the Lord. And there's no question about it that Mary and Martha had faith, and certainly Lazarus, and in this case, the two blind men. And in personal cases, healing is consequent upon a certain amount of faith. We can, just turning on, just a few more pages ahead, Mark chapter 1, verse 40, because this makes the point I've just been trying to make, and it's the leper. In Mark 1, verse 1, verse 40, a leper comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, beseeching him and kneeling at his feet. And he says to the Lord Jesus, and again there's a certain concept of belief here about what Jesus represents in terms of his personal supplication. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. That is, if the Lord is willing. Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto the leper, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away. See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto thee. But he goes and publishes it and blazes it abroad. It's an entirely different response. Mark also deals with the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. With the same term, compassion, as in Matthew. But turn with me to Mark chapter 9, where we have the boy with the unclean spirit. Um, So this spirit is taking him, and it tears him, verse 18, verse Mark 9 for connection. He foams and gnashes with his teeth and pineth away. Perhaps an epileptic fit. It doesn't really matter what it was or how he characterized the illness. He was sick, that we do know. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Well, that's again about quantity of faith, isn't it? So they bring the boy before the Lord Jesus. And when he saw him, straightway, there's another outbreak of this affliction. The spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And Jesus asked his father, verse 21, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus answered him, if thou canst believe. No, we change track here. It's not just about I'm in a distress, can you do something for me? Well, clearly it was before the Lord Jesus, because he understood, he believed, he had faith that as a result of his request, something would happen. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, is the response. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. It should really be ours, shouldn't it? Probably quite frequently, if we think about it. We to what extent does our conversion and the power of the scriptures and the knowledge of God and the desire to manifest God reach into all nooks and crannies of our lives? And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch as many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And then there's a debate with the disciples about why they couldn't do it. And this kind cometh forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Well, we'll turn over to Luke's Gospel now, chapter 7, verse 11, just to understand. Lazarus wasn't the only person to be raised from the dead. At the town of Nain, there was a widow's son. But it has a number of the features that we find in the record regarding, or by it through a different writer, we have a number of features which are common to a raising, an incident of raising the dead, as we had in John 11. So, in Luke chapter 7, just turning up the correct page. It came to pass, after the day after, that he went unto a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. Now, we will be aware of the respect that funeral directors play the casket when they move it from place to place, with their head bowing and sort of walking in front. And there was a time when people stood and removed headwear and contemplated themselves in a moment of personal contemplation when a funeral cortege would go past. And that's the scene we have here, really. It's not the cut and thrust, the bustle of the commercial world. Jesus is beholding this little funeral party. And he understands through his compassion what's happened. A dead man, the only son of his mother, and therefore source of well-being and livelihood, one imagines, because she was a widow. And it's not just a very small party. The town are commiserating with this. Much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion, not on the multitude, not on the town, but on the woman. He had compassion on her and said, weep not. And again, we got weeping as part of this. So we're moved emotionally by the things that we are affected by. And he comes and touches the bier, the casket, as it were. And they that bare him stood still. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And then we get this commentary in verse 16 of this sign and wonder, what it achieved. Fear on all, and fear today is a lacking commodity, let me assure you. They glorified God, and that's also a lacking commodity, saying that there a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people, which of course is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. And so the rumour goes throughout all Judea. If we turn over a page or two more in Luke, we come to the parable in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbour? Well, the certain man goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, falls among thieves, left for dead, as we would say, verse 30. A priest, other side of the road. Levite, other side of the road. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, and there's a visual element in all of these things, he had compassion on him. And he was moved to alleviate suffering. He binds his wounds, he pours in oil and wine, he sets him on his own beast, he brings him to an inn, and he takes care of him. And we know there's a higher figure here for healing generally. And on the morrow he departs, he takes 2 pence and pays the host. Now, which of these three thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that fell among thieves? And the earnest young lawyer says, he that showed mercy or compassion, we might say, on him. Then Jesus said, go thou and do likewise. We'll pick one more instance from the New Testament teaching, and it's in Luke 15. It's the prodigal son, actually. Luke 15. We know well the story of the prodigal son. He wants his inheritance early, and life becomes a blast the moment he's got all of his inheritance. He doesn't really know in a responsible way how to handle it, but just spends it on riotous living. Wasted his substance, verse 13, with riotous living. Spent all. There was a famine, and he was then down on his luck, and he had to think about something. He decides to repent and go back to his father. Verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned. So again, there's a faithful aspect here, isn't it? That he realises he's got to remit his sin, renounce it in faith. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, no more worthy to be called thy son. Just take me on as a hired servant, and I'll do my best. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, and again it's visual, his father, perhaps seeing his skeletal thinness, his destitution, whatever it was, sees him and has compassion. Runs, falls on his neck, and kisses him. And the moment is turned. Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now, there's many lessons in the prodigal son, and we could spend all the time I'm speaking this afternoon expounding them. We just want to say that at the heart of this is an understanding of fellow feeling and having compassion. Romans 9, verse 15 says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion, that is pity, on whom I will have compassion. Well, that's all very interesting, isn't it? We've looked at that in the New Testament, and we've seen that it features in the miracles, and they confirm the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ personally? We note in passing he wept at the death of Lazarus. And for an estimation of his human qualities, that is his reaction in a circumstance emotionally as a human being. I mean, we got him hungering in the temptation and the other temptations as well. But how does the Lord Jesus Christ react? Turn with me to Hebrews 4, verse 14. There we're told, we have a great high priest that's passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. As a result of these truths, let us hold fast our profession, our calling. Now, I'm going to take out the double negative. For we have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's taking out the double negative. It means the same with the double negative. For we don't have a high priest which can't be touched with the feeling of infirmities, because we have one that can be, is the ellipsis that's supplied. So we have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But was in all points, he is in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of his grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, the Lord Jesus Christ can be touched, in emblematically here, with the feeling of our infirmities. For, chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may both offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. So part of that restoration is to have compassion, to have mercy, forgiveness, restitution. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, the first high priest, so also Christ, the anointed, glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And we've had it in countless places, haven't we? Particularly around Lazarus. It was to confirm through that sign and wonder the glory of God his Father, that people might believe on this wondrous gospel. And that is the wonder, isn't it, of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an aspect of his humanity which connects with the human fallen condition, sympathy. Turning then a little bit further on in Hebrews, we get an expression in Hebrews 10 verse 34. Call to remembrance the former days, verse 32, for connection, in which ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, you made a gazing stock, etc., etc. Verse 34, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. I'm going to read you some words written by one of the early Christadelphian pioneers. Sinful flesh, being the hereditary nature of the Lord Jesus, he was a fit and proper sacrifice for sin, especially as he was himself innocent of the great transgression, having been obedient in all things, appearing in the nature of the seed of Abraham, Hebrews 2. And that was referred to by Brother John at the time of the emblems, that particular scripture. He was subject to all the emotions by which we are troubled, so that he was enabled to sympathize with our infirmities, Hebrews 4 verse 15, being made in all things like unto his brethren. But when he was born of the Spirit, in the quickening of his mortal body by the Spirit, Romans 8 verse 11, he became a spirit, for that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, hence he is the Lord the Spirit, incorruptible flesh and bones. And that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as he is now. So, there is our high priest who knows what it's like to be human. That's the point. But as he has compassion for us, there is also exhortation that we should have compassion one for another. If we turn in the New Testament to the first letter of Peter, again, on chapter 3, verse 8, we see it. Finally, be ye all of one mind. Easy to write, easy to say, much less easy to do. Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful. Again, compassion is behind, merciful is behind that idea as well. Be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So we find that there is an aspect of compassion that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, his interaction with the trials and tribulations of life, sickness and death. And we find it's also incumbent upon us through apostolic preaching that we do something similar. 1 John chapter 3 verse 16 continues this theme for us, that we should reflect our Lord. 1 John chapter 3 verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeing his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, I know compassion is in italics, but the point is, it's about yearning, and it's about how we feel our bowels of compassion towards another individual. So that's how we manifest support, isn't it? Through our compassion. Well, we've said enough, haven't we? But what about natural Israel? How does it affect them? Well, we're going to conclude with a thought. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. And we'll end with this. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. It's a prophecy of end times. It's a prophecy of natural Israel and their response. It shall come to pass in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that had come against Jerusalem. Well, that's clear. Thoughts of Armageddon. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look, and they shall mourn for him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as one mourneth for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So, whilst there might be a crushing sense of regret, bad justice, malpractice, all the other sorts of things, we find there is being appealed to, in the first instance, that human emotion of compassion that reduces natural Israel to tears as they beheld he who they have pierced and mourn. So, we've thought this afternoon, haven't we, about that human emotion of compassion. It's what binds us together and helps us support our brother or sister in terms of fellow need in faith. It is what Jesus felt very often when he performed miracles. Those miracles were not solely for the benefit of the recipient, but that the glory of God might be revealed, and through that people might see and believe his word. We have the scriptures in front of us. We read and believe about his work. And as he was compassionate on those who besought him in faith, likewise we are compassionate one with the other. That's spiritual Israel. We've also thought about natural Israel. They will look penitently with compassion and mercy on him whom they pierced and mourn. Our prayer is that God will hasten that day when our Lord and Master returns and calls us to his own. Thank you.